we are going to have to review a little bit in order to go forward and to catch where we want to be. Now, looking here in Romans chapter 8, in order for us to really get a running start into the material that we want to cover tonight, pick up in verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we, with patience, wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Okay, now let's back up. What we covered, if you remember, last time we were together, we finished off talking about this whole thing of the adoption and the fact that we are sons of God. And in verse 14, it talked about those of us that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we identified the fact that the word Spirit there is not talking about the Holy Ghost, that's talking about the nature of God. If we have His nature, His Spirit, His life, His character, then we are His children, His offspring. And in verse 15, he says, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We talked about how that, you know, that phrase, Abba, Father, is a phrase that cannot be used correctly unless you are speaking of the man from whom you are directly a descendant. And what he's saying here is he's trying to get across, if you remember, trying to get across the fact that we literally are the offspring of God. To the human mind, this makes no sense whatsoever because we are so accustomed to thinking in terms of natural. Every morning when we get up, when we look in the mirror, we see natural. We see what we've always been. We see nothing relative to God. I mean, in reality, we don't see anything that we can say, okay, that represents God. Well, see, remember, God is a spirit. Therefore, His offspring are going to be spirit. So when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we receive what it says in here, verse 15, the spirit of adoption. Or we receive His spirit, which proves our adoption. Or we receive His nature, which proves that we have changed parentage. Remember, we talked about that whole exchange that takes place when one child is adopted by another. And Paul used that illustration in the natural. And in the natural, you retained, biologically speaking, you retained all the traces of your biological father, yet everything else about your life was now based upon this adopting father. And he used that as an example to try to drive home the magnitude of what happened to us when we got born again. Except it goes even beyond that because our adoption is not just an adoption by law. It is an adoption also by spirit in that we have had a complete change, a complete makeover. We have been completely made new. And he says in verse 16 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 16 is the first time that the Holy Spirit is specifically identified from beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, all the way up here to verse 16. Verse 16 is the first time the Holy Spirit is identified. And again, we've talked about this extensively, how that the confusion arises when every time people see a capital S, they automatically assume it means the Holy Spirit. And he's saying in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. Remember, we talked about the adoption process, how there were at least seven witnesses who witnessed this adoption procedure. So from that day forward, if there were ever any questions about whether or not this boy had been adopted into this other family, these witnesses would be able to stand up and say, I can attest to the fact that Joe is no longer the son of Bob, but he is the son of Steve. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, not our flesh, with our spirit. He's bearing witness with our spirit to confirm you're a child of God. You're just like us. I've been sent here in part to confirm to you that you are a child of God. And he says in verse 17 that, you know, if we are his children, well, then we're here. We are his heirs. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we talked about the inheritance. How that if a child was adopted into a family and other children were born after this boy was adopted, if the boy was adopted before any of the other children, he was considered to be the elder son, even though biologically he wasn't the offspring of the dad. And as the elder son, he had access to all the inheritance. And if he wanted to, he could choose to share the inheritance with his brothers and sisters. He could declare them to be joint heirs with him, sharing equally in the inheritance of the Father. Well, Paul's saying, look, you're a child of God, you're an heir of God, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, meaning everything that you can imagine that Jesus has inherited from the Father or that the Father has given to him, you share equally in that. Nothing is held back from you whatsoever. Absolutely nothing. And he says, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then he picks up here in verse 18, and he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that Paul was from Tennessee. For I reckon. At least, you know, southern Kentucky, you know. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, this is a really interesting statement. And he says the sufferings of this present time. Well, the word suffering in verse 18 is not the same as what's referred to in verse 17. Now, look in verse 17. Where it says, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, last time we were together, we talked about what this suffer with him is speaking of. We covered that. And then he picks up here in verse 18 and says, look, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, even in the Greek, these two words are different, but he's not talking about the exact same thing. Verses 19 through 23 define or explain this suffering that he makes mention of in verse 18. Now, by the time we finish breaking down verses 19 through 23, it's going to be very clear what he's talking about in verse 18. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word sufferings means that which is suffered or afflictions. Now, it's similar to what is mentioned there in verse 17. Where it says, if so be that we suffer with him, meaning Christ, but it's not exactly the same. The word present here, where he says the sufferings of this present time, the word present means that which is now, the way things currently exist. And the word time means a period of opportunity, a set time. And although there is no clear English equivalent to this word, it's very similar to the word chronos, which means a duration of a period of time or an era. In fact, the word chronos and the word kairos, when used in this kind of context, are basically the same word. Even though they're different, the understanding or the explanation and definition of those two words is pretty much the same thing here in this particular type of use. So he's saying, I reckon that the sufferings of the time, which is now, the way things currently exist for this period of time or for this era, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, this is important, the way he's using these words. The Jews believed in two divisions of time. The first segment of time referred to a period of sin, destruction, and death, and this was called this present time or this present age. Now, in the English, that's how we would translate it. And that's exactly the phrase that he is using here, this present time. So this present time or this present age or I don't know what other English equivalent there would be to this, but the first segment of time was referred to, or the first era was referred to, a time full of sin and destruction and horrible things. The second segment of time referred to a time of glory and perfection. And the second segment was referred to as the age to come. The age to come. And the beginning of the second segment was referred to as the day of the Lord. Now, I know you've all heard that term, the day of the Lord. And the Jews said there are two parts of time. One part of time is where there's all this sin and all this death and all the war and all these horribles, the sickness. I mean, everything that's bad, that exists during the first segment of time. But the second segment of time is pure glory. It's pure perfection. It's absolute utopia, you know, to use that word. And the division between segment one and segment two is marked by the day of the Lord. And it refers to, that term refers to God judging all sin and recreating the heavens and the earth. Now let me show you some verses where this is used. Not all of them, because there are several in the Bible, but turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we're not going to be looking at entire passages. You can do that later. We're just going to see some verses. Isaiah 2 verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Then turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And beginning in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Then if you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How many saw that movie when it came out years ago? Thief in the Night. He says, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now look in Romans chapter 2. You're going to see a really interesting verse that goes right along with this. Remember what the day of the Lord refers to. It's a time when God judges all sin. And all the bad stuff is dealt with on a permanent basis. In Romans chapter 2 verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is specifically speaking of the day of the Lord, that time when there is the transition between this era, segment one of time, and the glory time, the pure time, the permanent, eternal, holy time. And if you remember, back when we covered Romans chapter 2, we dealt with this verse 5. And, well, actually dealt, you know, obviously with this passage and talked about what this was referring to, you know, a day of judgment that was coming. And if you look at this verse 5, it's very similar to what we read back over there in, Joel chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 2 when he talked about, you know, the judgment, the day of the Lord coming and so forth. And this is a variation on that theme. Even though that phrase, the day of the Lord, is not used in Romans chapter 2 verse 5, it is describing what is going to take place in the day of the Lord, or part of what is going to take place. Now, turn back over to Romans chapter 8. In the context of verses 18 through 23, the phrase, the sufferings of this present time, is speaking of the effect of the sin nature on man and all of creation. The sufferings of this present time, this present era. And remember, this present time was the phrase used by the Jews to describe the era of sin and sickness and death and destruction and all of these other things. So when Paul says this, and you know, I didn't write down what the phrase is in the Hebrew or in the Greek, but when he made mention of this, immediately these people, the Jews, and people that knew the law, because that's how it was taught. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord marks the time where this era ends and the new one begins. So if you were a Gentile that had converted to Judaism, this was being taught. And you have to remember also that even Jews who were Christians, they still kind of taught from the law. And Paul did to a certain extent. He didn't teach the law, but he made reference to things in the law. You know, it's written, and Jesus did the same thing. So when he makes mention of this phrase, when he says this present time, they knew exactly what he was talking about. This era in which we are living, the time of sin, any period of time in history where sin exists, which starts in Genesis chapter 3 and works its way up to us today. We are still living in this present time. Okay? Now, in the context, again, of verses 18 and 23, that phrase, or this passage here is talking, verse 18, of the effect of sin nature. And he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the effect of the sin nature, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. First off, he's making a reference here of glory that is in us. There is a glory that is in us. I want to show you a couple of passages. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, the newness of life is synonymous, if you remember, to the glory. So we could rephrase this correctly. Christ was raised up from the dead by the newness of life, or by the life of the Father. We also should walk or live according to the newness of that glory in us. And remember in John chapter 1, it talked about he was writing about, we saw Jesus, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So the glory that is in us is this life that is in us. And again, this is something that we have covered previously. In Colossians chapter 1, look over there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom, well, speaking about us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there are other passages that we could look at relative to, you know, the glory being in us and so on. But I just wanted to give you these two examples just to establish the fact that there is a glory in us. And Paul mentions that, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this phrase, shall be revealed, this is really interesting because it means that no matter how many healings or miracles or anything else takes place, the fullness of this glory has yet to be revealed. In other words, you know, you could go to every funeral home for the next month and just raise everybody from the dead. Go to every hospital and just not even lay hands on people, just speak like Jesus did. And every person in all hospitals in this area be completely, totally, and instantly healed. Totally. I mean, even missing limbs grow back. You can go to every psychiatric ward and cast out all the devils and, you know, get people restored mentally and whatever else. I mean, you could do all of this. And this verse is saying there is still glory which has yet to be revealed. There's still glory in you that people haven't seen. You can walk across, you can walk from here to Italy on the ocean. Walk on the water. Take you a while, but you can do it. And there's still more glory yet to be revealed. And you think about it, Jesus made the statement, the works that I do, you can do also. Replicate his works. Replicate them. There's still more glory in you that has yet to be revealed. It's like there's this container on the inside. How many of you remember those little jack-in-the-box things that when you turn the crank, it played, you know, Pop Goes the Weasel? And at the end of the tune, that little thing would pop up. I couldn't stand that thing. It scared me so bad. I can remember it as a little kid. And here was what even dumber. I'd sit there and do it on purpose. Just as... Maybe I'm the one that needs some help here and there. There was something in that little thing. It played a beautiful tune, but there was still something to be revealed. And the day came when the thing that was contained on the inside, the moment came when it was revealed. All right, there is a glory in us that has yet to be revealed. It's already in you. Now. It's in residence. The glory in you which has yet to be revealed. And this phrase, if we were going to, where he says, which shall be revealed, if we were to paraphrase this part of the verse, it would be something like this. The glory which is presently residing in us shall become a manifested reality around us or upon us. Or, you know, however you would want to express that. The glory that is in you, the day is coming when it's no longer going to be contained. It's going to be released. It's going to be revealed. It's going to be exposed. You're going to see it for the fullness of what it is. And it's almost as though Paul is saying here in this verse 18, the beauty you see in this present age will shock you with its ugliness when finally compared to the beauty of the glory which shall be revealed and which presently resides in us. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Think about, and this will make more sense as we go through the rest of this. Think about, have you ever been to any kind of like a greenhouse in the spring when they're selling flowers? And I mean, all these flowers, these beautiful flowers. You ever been to somebody who really, you know, like they say, has a green thumb? And they have this beautiful flower garden in their home or in their backyard. I mean, it's just gorgeous. We talk about how beautiful it is. Now, here's the thing. As beautiful as it is, all of those flowers have death working in them. All of them. And it's an amazing thing. We talk about the beauty of God's creation. Now, think about this. And we see these the pictures of the majestic mountains, you know, the snow-covered mountains. We think, wow, look at that. Look at God's creation. That's not God's creation. Not in its purest sense. It's not. It is a corruption of what God created in Genesis 1 and 2. And here's, now think about this. And I don't know if we covered this before or not. We may have. But since I don't remember, we'll cover it again. Think about this. You know all those, the snow-capped mountains? Do you realize that none of that would exist if it hadn't been for the fall? Now think with me. This is a hard concept for a lot of people because we have been trained to look at everything in this world as God's creation. And I'm here to tell you tonight, it is not God's creation. It is man's corruption of what God created. And man corrupted it by his sin in Genesis chapter 3. The snow and the ice on the mountains that becomes a reality for us during the wintertime. And you know how? Overnight, the snow falls. And we open the curtains, you know, open the door, look out in the yard, and the snow, it's covering the trees, and maybe the sunlight is hitting it, it's glistening, it's like, wow, isn't that beautiful? Man, I tell you, God sure knows how to do it, doesn't he? God's up in heaven saying, hold on, I didn't do that. If it had been left up to me, you'd have never seen snow. You'd have never seen ice. He said, well, now, wait a minute. How do you figure that? What is snow and ice? Snow and ice means you have to put on clothes, right? Boots. Snow and ice represents potential death. You say, how do you figure? All right. Go outside in your birthday suit for a few hours. Stay outside overnight with the snow and the ice. And we'll come and pick you up, thaw you out, and bury you. You see what I'm saying? We take a look at the beautiful sunsets. It's like, oh my goodness, look at those gorgeous sunsets. It's like, yeah, well, when you go to Florida, make sure you stay on the West Coast, because when you're on the West Coast, you'll get the beautiful sunsets. You'll get the beautiful sunrises on the East Coast, but on the West Coast, you'll get the beautiful sunsets. And you know, we're there in the sunsets, we've got our cameras, and we're watching it, and all these colors, it's just gorgeous. Do you know why it's like that? Why all those colors are like that in the sunset? It's because of all the pollution that's in the air. All the particles of dead stuff. You know why you have to dust at home? You know what that dust is? It's your dead skin cells. Now, when the sun sets, it's the light of the sun reflecting off all the rotten particles that are in the air. And I'm not talking simply about the pollution that man has released through industry. I'm talking about the pollution that's released through death. All the decay, all the stuff that just, you know, the death process in creation. The sunsets are not a reflect. We look at it, oh God, what a beautiful sunset. You sure know how to paint a sky. And God says, hey, listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. You should have seen the sunsets when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin released. You want to talk about beauty? You need to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because even though the colors aren't represented there, you need to understand something. You've never seen perfection. You've never seen beauty the way that I created it. You live in a world that is totally corrupted by death and destruction. And when you look at everything, you see beauty. When I look at it, I see a gutter. I see filth. Oh, yeah, I understand what you're talking about as far as the beauty is concerned. But that is not my creation. I put it all together, but sin corrupted it. We talk about all these. If you go back, okay, think back to TH 203, Establishing the Foundations. Remember that course? We wouldn't have the distance. We wouldn't have the mountains and the valleys that we have right now if it hadn't been for the flood. These kind of things did not exist. And, you know, it's a hard thing for us sometimes as Christians to understand this, because that is all we know. So we look at all of this, the majestic mountains, and everybody wants to go on vacation to see the Grand Canyon. You wouldn't have a Grand Canyon if it hadn't been for the flood. And you think about some of these mountains. You know what some of these mountains are? Volcanoes. And some of them are waiting to explode and kill people. How many of you know the story of Krakatoa back in the 1800s? Remember that? Why, you weren't there, huh? Okay. Okay, that volcano exploded. And when it did, in fact, there was an article in the paper, I think, about it briefly yesterday, today. When that volcano went off, it changed the climate of this planet for approximately three years. The dust cloud that it released, it lowered the ocean temperatures and so on. It did all of this. Now, since that one exploded, a sister island and volcano has been growing through volcanic action. It's been growing at the rate of something like 20 feet per year. And the geologists have studied it, taken measurements, and they said it's building toward an explosion that will make the one back in the 1800s pale in comparison. They said, at this rate, when this thing finally does blow, it will shake parts of the east coast of the United States. And we're talking thousands of miles away. Can you imagine what it's going to do with a 500-mile radius? It's going to almost vaporize everything that exists. I mean, think. Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot of prophecy here tonight, but you know, that kind of does fit in with some of the things that are prophesied about end times. What I'm getting at is this. Paul is talking about something here that our minds don't comprehend. And it's like he's saying, look, there is a glory on the inside of you that's going to be released. And when that glory is released, everything is going to be changed. We're going to see all of that here in a few moments, the magnitude of this. And when that glory is released, you're finally going to understand how much you've been missing. Did you know, you may not be aware of this, but a few years ago I was reading an article how that, you know, they say that dogs can only see in black and white. Well, I don't know how these people, these scientists, these researchers do this. I don't know what kind of machines they use to measure stuff. But apparently, based on the research, they said that dogs don't just see black and white. They see colors that the human eye cannot pick up. You say, well, wait a minute. How can there be more colors than what's in the rainbow? Is it possible that the corruption of the sin nature has made it impossible for us to visualize certain colors that truly exist? Now think about this. Again, see, this goes back to the fact that we have been trained by everything in the natural to accept what we see is what God has done. And it's not. It absolutely is not what God has done. And so, it's like Paul is saying, the beauty that you see in this present age will shock you with its ugliness when finally compared to the beauty of the glory which shall be revealed and which presently resides in us. And he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, this phrase, earnest expectation, means it's the image of a person stretching his head forward toward the horizon and what is awaiting him. Have you ever driven on the highway and you know you're supposed to get off on like exit 25 and you see, you know, way off down the highway, there's an exit coming up and you're driving, but what do you just like naturally do? Lean forward, like that extra 6 inches of leaning forward is going to help you to see 30 miles down the road. And if there's somebody next to you, you both kind of lean forward. What is that down there? Well, I don't know. I can't quite make it out. Okay, earnest expectation, that's what this image is. It's of somebody, they know it's out there, and they know it's coming, and they know that eventually they're going to get to that thing, and they're looking out there and say, I know it's coming. I know it's coming. I can barely see it way off in the horizon, but I know I'm going to be there. I know it's coming. I know I'm on the way to experiencing that or getting off at that exit. And the word creature, this word creature means what has been created, the sum total of creation. Now, this is an important, very important word. And you'll understand why here in a little bit. It means what, again, creature, it means what has been created, the sum total of creation. And this word manifestation, it means to reveal, uncovering, disclosure. Now, according to Romans, now listen to this. According to Romans 8:14, we are already the sons of God, meaning we're already manifested. Look back up in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, we're here, are we not? But yet it says in verse 19 that the expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, what's it waiting for if we're already here? Well, this word, as it's used and its meaning, is speaking of a future and different type of manifestation. If we're already here, the creature can't be waiting for the manifestation. We're already here. So it's got to be talking of a different type of manifestation. And so the word creature could actually be, as we've seen, it's the sum total of creation. We could exchange the word creation for the word creature and slip creation in there, and it's going to mean the same thing. And so this word is speaking of a future and different type of manifestation of the sons of God. Now this word itself, manifestation, the Greek word, is used four times as a specific reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word coming? Okay, that's the same Greek word as the word manifestation back there in Romans. Now look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The phrase "shall be revealed" is the same word that's translated as manifestation back over there in Romans. It's the exact same word. Now if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that word appearing, same word, exact same word, no difference whatsoever. Then if you jump down to verse 13, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation, same word as manifestation. The same word that we saw back up here in verse 7, word appearing. And it's all of these are making reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now back over in Romans chapter 8, what we've already seen is that four times, other than, you know, right here in Romans, four times this word is used specifically about the return of Jesus. Here in this verse, the word manifestation is referring to the return of Jesus. So this would be like the fifth time that it's used, this word is used, in reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now let's look in Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. It says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking here, again, about the return. We're not going to read the whole passage, but he's talking about the return of Jesus and what happens at that return. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of these books are really tiny, aren't they? Verse 13. He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord, or so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, let me point something out to you. Where it said, this is again talking about the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, we saw how that, you know, in his return, the corruptible put on incorruptible and so forth. Well, here he says that when he comes back, we're going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This phrase, so shall we ever be, means as he exists when he returns, that is how we shall be forever and forever with him. And however it is that we see him when he comes back, whatever state of existence he's in when he comes back, in that same state of existence is how we shall exist forever and forever and forever in his presence. Talking about, you know, like we saw over there in 1 Corinthians, changed in a moment, a twinkling in an eye, the corruptible putting on incorruptible. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 32. There is no 1 John chapter 3, verse 32. I knew that. Well, praise the Lord. Maybe it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, however it is that He is when He appears, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be changed. Okay, so we see the same theme recurring. Then in Revelation chapter 19. Turn over there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we see him returning, and once again we see him returning, and there are people with him, the armies of the Lord, that have been completely changed. Now look back over in verse 19, Romans 8, verse 19. If we were going to paraphrase this, verse 19, where it says, the manifestation of the sons of God. And remember, the word manifestation is making a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. There is a glory in us which shall be revealed outwardly, and it is almost as though creation is eagerly expecting a change of its own when we return with Jesus in the fullness of our glory. Now, we're going to get into that in a little bit more detail, but we've run out of time for this class session.